The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Over the course of the last century particularly, a consensus has emerged across a broad front in biblical studies, and this has happened in tandem connected with a reassessment of the proclamation of Jesus during his earthly ministry concerning the kingdom of God. And the consensus that has emerged is that the controlling viewpoint, the center, if you will, of Paul's theology, as it was for Jesus before him, is his eschatology, or his redemptive historical interest. Specifically, it's argued, it's the death and resurrection of Christ in their eschatological significance, Christ's death and resurrection in their eschatological significance, that is the center of Paul's theology. Now, in my view, this basic conclusion is sound and by now is well established. And I would just remind us that within a Reform context, the two major works that have appeared so far within the tradition of confessional Reformed orthodoxy that have focused on the theology of Paul as a whole, the work of Gerhardus Voss and of Hermann Ritterbos have come to that conclusion. And by the way, those are works that have very much influenced my own understanding of Paul, and I see myself wherever I am in classroom or in a situation like this, mediating and building, mediating the insights that Voss and Ritterbos have had in building on those. Now, this development has had this focus on the cross and resurrection as central, has had the effect of raising the question then of the place, what place then does justification have in Paul? How do justification and other aspects of how I participate personally in salvation, how does that relate to the death and resurrection as central? Or to put the question more broadly, how does Paul view the ongoing application of salvation, the appropriation of salvation in relation to its once-for-all accomplishment, particularly when that accomplishment is understood in redemptive historical terms, is seen in the context of an unfolding history of the covenant? Or to put the question more formally, what is the relationship in Paul between the history of salvation and the order of salvation, between historia salutis and ordo salutis, as Hermann Ritterbos coins that context, and I bring that contrast, and I bring it into our discussion here because I think it is one that has become, for a number of you, I'm sure have become aware of it. Is that at all a meaningful question to put to Paul? The question between, to put it another way, between once-for-all accomplishment and ongoing application. What's the relationship? And if that is a fair question to Paul, what is the answer? At this point, I think it's important for me to make a clarifying comment about the expression ordo salutis, or order of salvation. That can be understood in two senses, a more specific technical sense, where it refers to the pattern of individual events as they are sequenced in the life of the believer in receiving salvation, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Or the expression can be used in a broader sense, without having settled that issue of sequencing of particular events. used more generally to refer then to the ongoing application of salvation in distinction from its once-for-all accomplishment, which led then Hermann Ritterbos to make that distinction between Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. So it's important not to to recognize these two different senses of the expression order of salvation and understand that from now on, as I'm using it, as it's on the outline there, and as I'm using it in our work today, I'm using it in that broader sense, equivalent with the application of salvation, a concern for the application of salvation, whatever the particular pattern may be. Does Paul have an ordo salutis? Is he concerned with these sorts of issues in the broader sense just indicated, in distinction from focusing as well on the once-for-all accomplishment? Or is it the case, as a number are arguing, and this is where the new perspective does come into the picture, some are arguing there, that Paul really has little interest in matters. He has little concern with how one gets to heaven, as is sometimes put, or as another person puts it rather dismissively, little interest on how one gets saved. Is that the case? Well, let me just say as a thesis, without arguing here, it particularly, but what I want to try to show in the course of the rest of our time together is that this is a central concern for Paul, a concern with the issues of the order of salvation, of individual appropriation. We can get an indication of that in a preliminary way, in the way in which, in a couple of statements, the way in which Paul talks about faith. He says, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, not all have faith, as he makes a fundamental distinction between the church and the world. Related to that, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, in the face of death, Christian believers are not like, he says, the rest who do not have hope. That is, the objective hope of the resurrection. So, from statements like this, you see, we're pointed to recognize that in Paul, the saving efficacy of the cross and resurrection are realized only where faith is present. Only where faith is present. Everything in this regard for Paul turns on faith and what is effected by faith. So it is thoroughly Pauline to maintain, as 17th century Reformed theology did does in an aphoristic statement, without the application of redemption, redemption is not redemption. That is, there is no redemption without redemption applied. Without ordo salutis, there is no historia salutis. So we have then a provisional answer to our question. While certainly redemptive historical or historia salutis concerns are central for Paul, the way he understands that death and resurrection center includes matters of the order of salvation. And so with that orientation, we move now to look more specifically at the center of Paul's theology. And here we can take as a point of departure 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, naturally suggesting itself as perhaps the most explicit or instructive here. I have it there on the outline sheet for you. And we can leave to the side here whether or not Paul is utilizing an already existing confessional fragment. It may be the case. If that is the case, he takes it over and makes it fully his own apostolic teaching. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, several observations can be made immediately prompted by this statement. For one, the prepositional phrase there, right at the beginning, among first things, in protois, in the Greek text, among first things literally, that almost certainly has a qualitative and not a temporal sense. And so it's appropriately rendered, as virtually all English translations do, of first importance. So Paul is telling us here what is of prime importance for him. And you see what it is. The focus, the center, is Christ's death and resurrection. Now further, as just very quickly here, as you would look at verses 1 through 4, and I won't be able to go through in detail and see what Paul is doing here, the center that he expresses there in 3 and 4 is the center, he says, of his gospel. Moreover, we can push it further. It's fair to observe here that in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reflecting on his ministry as a whole among the Corinthians, not just a part of his proclamation and distinct from another part, not just an aspect of his teaching, but his message in its entirety. So Paul is telling us here something like this, that his theology is his gospel. We could say that the Pauline theology is gospel hyphen theology. Or if we looked at it in terms of expanding concentric circles, the center of Paul's theology is the gospel, and at the center of that gospel are the cross and resurrection. The focus of the whole, the center of the Pauline theology, is the death and resurrection. Now, what we can go on to note is that the death and resurrection are plainly not in view as bare facts, isolated, uninterpreted facts. A couple things can be pointed up here. Their occurrence, Paul says, the cross and resurrection, is according to the scriptures. That is, they have their meaning as they fulfill the Old Testament. They involve fulfillment. And further, this factor, the death is said to be for our sins. So we can go on now to put the matter this way. At the center of Paul's gospel theology, Christ's death, together with his resurrection as the fulfillment of Scripture, has its significance in relationship to human sin and its consequences, our sin. Now, just to spend, so there's these two factors here of fulfillment and related to human sin. And just to expand on each of those briefly. The fulfillment indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is not relative, but absolute, consummate, final. To use the technical term, the fulfillment is nothing less than eschatological in its proportions. Paul's eschatology has a dual focus. If you want to use a plane figure, it has an elliptical configuration. That's a plane figure defined by two points. It's, in other words, when I put it that way, it's for Paul, eschatology is not only defined by what's still future, the second coming of Christ, it is that, but it's defined as well by his first coming. What's perhaps most instructive to us here is a statement like Galatians 1:4. There Paul says of Christ, Christ whom God the Father raised from the dead, verse 1. Paul says, verse 4, that he gave himself for our sins. See, there's that expression that's in 1 Corinthians 15. For our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age. Now here, just to touch very lightly on matters that, and I realize this may not be so communicative to some of you that don't have the background that others do and have been able to give some time to this, but so I'll just have to content myself here very quickly by saying when this expression, the present evil age, reflects Paul's use of the distinction that he takes over from Second Temple Judaism, but it has its roots in Old Testament teaching, a distinction that provides an overall construction for looking at the totality of history from creation to its consummation, as that involves then a fundamental two-fold distinction between this present age and a future age to come. It's a construction then that encompasses consecutively, and given the fact of sin having entered the creation, antithetically, the two ages are related, antithetically related, covers the whole of history from creation to and including its consummation. So Paul is telling us here in Galatians 1:4 that the purpose of Christ's death, what is effected, is nothing less than the deliverance of the church from the present world order. The present world order that is marked by sin and its consequences. And with that deliverance, by implication, and we'll see that this implication is supported by, we're drawing here supported by other statements, what Christ's death along with the resurrection does is to bring believers into a coming world order, the new and final creation that is marked by eschatological life. So, you see, when you read a statement like Galatians 1:4, the deliverance in view is certainly personal, it's certainly individual, but it also has corporate and comprehensive, even cosmic dimensions. Take another statement, Galatians 6:14. It's an autobiographical statement, but the apostle surely intends it in a way that's representative of all believers. There, speaking of the cross of Christ, Paul says that through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or that's equivalent to the present evil age of 1:4. So here, perhaps more clearly than in 1:4, in 6:14, the eschatological deliverance effected in the death and resurrection of Christ is an already present reality. And that would come out in another verse, as we would have time to consider more carefully than we do here, where the point of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that the one in Christ, the anyone in Christ, it's not that individual is a new creature, but is of a new creation, is already participant in a new and final creation order. And we need to think through how that is so. Now, then looking briefly at the reference to sin in 1 Corinthians 15:3. In view of the clearly summary nature of our passage that we've already noted, and particularly in light of Galatians 1:4, it seems best to take the reference to sin in the phrase as comprehensive, as bringing into view sin in all its facets and all of its consequences, not just its guilt, but also its enslaving power. So that what is brought into view, what is contemplated here, is a deliverance that is a comprehensive deliverance from sin. I think what further disposes to this conclusion, if you're looking back in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 17, just beyond in verse 17, we have the next occurrence of the word sins. Paul makes the statement there, absent Christ's resurrection, if Christ hasn't been raised, you are still in your sins. Now, Paul's point here, you see, is surely when he says you are still in your sins, he doesn't mean only in some respects, that is, you're still experiencing its corrupting consequences, but your guilt has already been removed by the death. No, he's saying you are in your sin. If Christ is not raised, if the crucified Christ has not been raised, then you are in your sins entirely, unrelievedly. You are not only under the power of sin, but you are still liable and guilty for sin. Now that puts us in a point where we need to remind ourselves very quickly about Paul's teaching on sin. Sin in Paul is relational. And as it is relational, it is legal. That is, it's relational because it flouts the creator-creature distinction relationship. It's rebellion of creature against creator. But it is a rebellion of breaking away, seeking to break away from that relationship by a violation of the creator's will. Specifically, it's disobedience, it's nonconformity to the law of God. Now, sin, as we will all be aware, has all sorts of consequences. It's destructive, it's horrendous results are virtually incalculable. And we get some flavor for that in Paul as you work toward the end of Romans 1. But it's important to appreciate that with all of the manifold disastrous consequences of sin, sin involves, those consequences have a basic twofold profile or liability. Sin, for one, renders us guilty before God, liable to his just judgment, condemnation of death in all of its dimensions. And sin thoroughly leaves us thoroughly corrupt, so that we are slaves to sin. We are exposed to sin as the power that dominates our lives. So as we could pinpoint it further, sin leaves the sinner both inexcusably guilty and utterly helpless. And it is the one is not without the other. As that is the case, then, we can anticipate, as we work ahead as we're getting further into Paul, Christ's death, together with the resurrection, as it is for sin, and as we were noting, as it is for sin comprehensively, it addresses both the sinner's status and the sinner's constitution. The efficacy of the cross and resurrection is not only forensic, but it is also transformative, recreational, or in the categories that are standard and founded in Paul, that salvation involves both justification and sanctification without losing a sight of other attendant benefits, benefits like adoption and reconciliation that we will want to account for in terms of this twofold distinction. So, when Paul says concerning the gospel at its center, Christ died for our sins, he surely has in view justification, acquittal from the guilt of sin, Romans 4:25, delivered up for our sins, raised for our justification. But he not only has in view justification, but sanctification. And sanctification as no less given with what is the gospel center for the apostle. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all as sinners. We can gloss. He died for their sins. See, that's 1 Corinthians 15. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we can note already now, come to this point, because of the way Paul focuses the gospel, redemptive historically, as we can say with the jargon expression, focuses the gospel on Christ, specifically on his death and resurrection, without in any way confusing justification and sanctification, without blurring the difference between the forensic and the renovative aspects of salvation, he sees them together And he sees them together, I think it's fair to say, more easily and inseparably than has often been the case in the Reformation tradition. He sees them together in a way that cuts across what is a tendency, at least in many evangelical circles. This was brought home to me a while back as I was listening to a conference tape, a conference on the atonement, and one of the speakers had this to say. And I was listening at it on a cassette, and I was so struck, I stopped and ran it back and forth several times until what I'm going to read, I got down verbatim. This is exactly what he said. What Christ has done for us is Christianity. What he does in us is his own business. But what he's done for us is Christianity. The reformers really believe, and their followers really believe, that nothing that happens in me is the gospel. Nothing that happens in me is the gospel. That's his repetition, not mine. The gospel is external. It has to do with Christ dying for me. Now, we can appreciate the concern of this speaker, which was not to see the truth of the gospel surrendered to a sea of subjective experience. But his statement is just not one that Paul would make. It significantly abridges the scope of Paul's gospel. It distorts, I would even put it that strongly, the full scope of Paul's gospel. It distorts the sweep of the Pauline for us. Now, I better use the 4 minutes that I see I have at my disposal, and I can see that I'm going to have to do some significant editing here in what so maybe this will begin to look like a wish list for something. We do now need to take note of another factor in our summary probing of Paul's theology. And it's one that takes us beyond the terms of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 as we were using that verse to orient us. But it is a consideration of supreme importance, absolutely decisive if we are going to understand those matters which are of first importance for Paul. As Christ's death, together, and I put that consideration this way. As Christ's death, together with the resurrection, is efficacious for those it benefits, it is that efficacious for them only as they are with or in him in the death and resurrection. The death and resurrection is efficacious for them only as they are with or in him. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 is probably most emphatic here. There, in describing the dilemma of those who are the living dead in trespasses and sins, utterly unable to do anything to help themselves, Paul tells us that what was affected by God in his rich mercy, the God who loved them in his rich mercy, verse 4. He says that as they have been saved by grace through faith, that happened as they have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so, by implication, have also been crucified with Christ, as Paul will say elsewhere, Romans 6:6, Romans 2:20. This is a vein of teaching that affirms, then, union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That central to the apostles' teaching is a bond or a solidaric relationship between Christ and the Christian. And that, then, in turn, brings into view a much-debated question that we need to touch on, And that is how to relate these two emphases in Paul, these two strands. The Christ for us, for believers, for the church, and the we in Christ, the we with Christ, and He with and in us. How to relate those two. So let me break at this point, and I'll see you back here in 11 minutes and 30 seconds, or 10 minutes and 30 seconds.